from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
Revelation. The Apostle John finds himself caught up into heaven before the throne of God. He sees Jesus take a scroll from the hand of God, a scroll that's been sealed with seven seals. And as he breaks each seal and unrolls the scroll, a little further, things start taking place on the earth. This time begins to unfold. This period of time we have learned to call the tribulation period. This is the time when God's wrath is poured out on the planet. And as horrible as that sounds, it's actually a good thing, because this is when God takes all the things that are oh so wrong and makes them oh so right. We've now passed the middle point in the tribulation, when the Antichrist has been unmasked as pure evil. And we're going to make this final turn to see the end of the wrath of God, the final judgments brought in on the world. Now, what did Dad used to call this when we were, when we'd fly in the airplanes and you're turning downwind, turning into your final? We've now turned the plane into the final. We're about ready to land the plane. This thing's coming to an end. Verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. We see seven angels and seven plagues. We've actually already seen now, we're now have seen three groups of seven angels. We saw seven angels with the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3. We saw seven angels that blew seven trumpets. That was in chapters 8 through 11. And now we're going to see seven angels with seven bowls. We've also seen a bunch of plagues. We've seen the seven seals, which unfolded into the seven trumpets, and now we're still kind of in that seventh trumpet, which unfolds seven bowls. So this book is quite fascinating, isn't it? All these groups of sevens and threes, and it's just kind of makes my head swirl. It says, in them, in these last seven plagues, the wrath of God is complete. God will be done. It will be over. It will be finished. I personally am looking forward to not have to be talking about death and horrible things and plagues and boils and ugly things and stuff. I'm going to be really glad when we're past this. But it'll be a couple more. It'll be at least for me another year, because I've got to get at least through two or three more chapters before we. So that's going to be at least a year, right? In a sense, what we're seeing in heaven right here, just to kind of put chapter 15 into perspective, we're kind of like, you know, in a fireworks show, you know, where the fireworks go off and stuff, and it's all timed to music nowadays, and then you reach this point in the fireworks show, you know it, where it pauses, the sky goes black, and you think, is that it? Is that it? And you go, no, that's not it, because the pyrotechnicians are just reloading all their mortars to suddenly the sky explodes. You know, you remember that at Disneyland? And suddenly the whole sky explodes with all kinds of stuff. That's kind of what chapter 15 is about. We're stopping to reload the mortars, and oh my gosh, everything's going to explode. Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the image, the number of his name, he sees them standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, one word's kind of interesting, those Greek people of you. The word for mingled, mignumi is the word. It means to mix or mingle, not the complete blending of ingredients, but just kind of like swirling them in. It's kind of like you go to the paint store and they add the extra colors to your base color, and they just kind of swirl it in but don't totally mix it up. And so you look at it, and it's all kind of swirled in there. You kind of, this is kind of the picture. That's what he's talking about. That in this sea of glass, which we'll talk about in a second, there's mingled in, just kind of swirls here, of fire. Sea of glass mingled with fire. What's this all about? We've seen throughout the book of Revelation how the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon were models of what heaven is really like. And so when you look at and study the tabernacle, you'll see things in it that are actually the real things in heaven. These are just models. It's a mock-up. In both the tabernacle and the temple, there is a source of water that's made out of brass in the models. In the tabernacle, now I think I understand why they're made out of brass, because if they made them out of glass, they'd really break. These guys would break them. In the tabernacle, it's kind of like a big coffee pot made out of brass or bronze. It was called the laver, and it held water. In the temple, it was different. The temple was made in Texas. It was big. Everything compared to the tabernacle, it's huge, you know, everything's bigger. And they didn't have a coffee pot full of water in the temple. They had a swimming pool made out of bronze called the Bronze Sea or the Brass Sea or the Brassy Sea. It was about the size of a backyard swimming pool, cast out of bronze and filled with water. Both of these objects had the same purpose. They were meant for the purifying of the priests, to go through the rituals of washing their hands and washing their feet before they went to work. That's kind of what the purpose of having these big water things around. We've seen in the book of Revelation, we've already seen a sea of glass in Revelation 4:6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. So in heaven, instead of having a big bronze or metal swimming pool, in heaven, it's not made out of bronze, it's made out of glass. Filled with water, but made out of glass. So see, that's probably why they didn't do that in Moses' day, because they moved it everywhere. So it would probably break, something like that. So this is think of a big swimming pool made out of glass, filled with water. And now, this glassy sea has fire mingled into it. Swirls of fire mingled into it. Does anybody recognize that? There you go. Statman got it. Phantasmic. That's the, you know, where the thing around the lake, you know, with New Orleans Square and the big show, and you're always amazed that fire's coming out of the water. How are they doing that? Well, that's this kind of, think of that. That's not a bad picture. The picture here is the purifying of God's people, like the priests were purified. But instead of washing them with water, they have been purified by fire. They've been purified by the fire of the tribulation, by the persecution of the Antichrist. It's a little bit like what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Our faith is like gold that is purified or tested by the fire. How does that work? Well, you heat up the gold and it gets hotter and hotter and it gets to the point where it starts to melt. And when it's all melting and you keep the fire on it, the impurities come out. And the goldsmith knows how to separate the impurities out of the gold. Your faith is also tested, refined, tried by fire. It's purified by fire. Here he talks about, in 1 Peter, he talks about how we're holding on to Jesus even though we don't see him. We still hold on to him. Well, these folks will go through the fire, and they'll come out in his presence. They will see him face to face. They've trusted in him, and now they're going to see him. It says they have the victory over his image, over the mark, and over the number. We've talked about those things back in chapter 13. The image, that statue, or the image of the beast that the false prophet makes to cause people to worship the Antichrist. The mark, that's that number on the hand and on the forehead, you know, the thing. And the number is the 666 thing, you know. I got to tell you, I've done some more research, and I've come up with more information about 666. So they just, and I'm going to see if you can help figure this out with me. You see that? Can anybody read what the number is there? 660. That is the approximate number of the beast. Now, I'm going to warn you, this is a joke. So you can chuckle at this and not feel bad about this, okay? So 660 is the approximate number of the beast. Can you see what that is? 1666. What's that? That's the area code of the beast. Okay? How about this? $665.95. That's the retail price of the beast. And then, see if anybody can figure this out. 666i. That's the BMW of the beast. And last but not least, 666 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the oven temperature for roast beast. Where's my chef? He's still in the back. He would love that one. Okay. Okay, enough jokes. Nothing else funny for the rest of the night. Oh, morning. Okay, here we go. These folks in heaven have harps. The Greek word is kithara, or we get our word guitar from it. So I don't know if there's Stratocasters, I don't know if they're Rickenbackers or maybe Taylors, something like that, but they've got musical instruments. These are the ones who have the victory over the beast. These are ones who have come to Christ during the tribulation, come to believe in Jesus Christ, and have been killed by the Antichrist. They have victory over the Antichrist because they said no. They said no to the image, to the mark, to the number. And they may be dead, because they are, right? Because they're in heaven, right? So that means they're dead. They may be dead, but they're in heaven. If you're taking notes, this is the lesson I want us to think about for a few minutes. The victory of no. During the tribulation, the temptation is going to be to give in and to take the mark of the beast. Why is that going to be a temptation? Well, taking the mark, I mean, gosh, that's how your family is going to get groceries. Because without the mark, there's no buying or selling. So when your kids are hungry and they want lunch and they want food, what do you do? What do you do? You know that it also means that when you take the mark that you've decided to worship the beast. That's quite a difficult choice to make. Because of course you don't want to worship the beast. But you want to eat, don't you? That's the temptation. Now we don't face that temptation today. We don't face the temptation of the mark, but we do face other temptations. How many of you were around in the 1980s? Remember this? Oops. Okay, remember this?
That's a big pipe for you.
No.
Cocaine?
No, thanks.
Yo, my man, you want some nudes?
Oh, what? If someone offers you drugs, instead of saying something you really don't mean, just say, no.
Got some sense of million for you. No.
No.
No big production number. Just say,
no.
You'd be surprised how well it works.
No.
Remember that? Just say no. Nancy Reagan did a fine thing, didn't she? Kind of got us going down the right road. Sometimes, gang, we get discouraged in our fight against temptation. we feel that because we've given in too many times, that we just can never win. You ever feel that way? Like you've given into that one thing too many times, and you just feel like there's no way that you're ever going to win. Let me talk about baseball for a minute. Dave just perked up. He just looked up. And, oh, baseball? Baseball? I know some of you don't like it when I talk about baseball. Tough. Baseball is a strange game. Things can change at any time. I don't know if you watched the game on TV yesterday between the Red Sox and the Yankees. Oh, my goodness. Red Sox playing the Yankees at Fenway Park. In the fifth inning, I would imagine the Yankees were about ready to quit. Fifth inning, and they're behind 9-0. I know if I was facing the Red Sox and I'm behind 9-0, it's like, okay, let's send in the B team and we'll all go out for donuts or something. You know, let's just quit now while we're ahead. But in the sixth inning, there was a home run. And it's now 9-1. They interviewed Joe Girardi somewhere in there. And they said, well, are you ready to throw in the towel? He said, hey, we're at Fenway. Things happen here. I mean, things change all the time. That was the sixth inning. In the seventh inning, the Yankees scored 7 runs. And it was now 8-9. That was the seventh inning. By the time the game was over, the Yankees had won 15-9. That was wild. My wife kept screaming because it was like, whoo, she couldn't believe it. It seemed like it was over. It seemed like it was like the stupidest game to be watching. And the Yankees came back. The famous Yankee Yogi Berra used to say, it ain't over till it's over. Let me say this, gang. You may think that you've given in too many times and you can never change. Oh, of course you can. It ain't over till it's over. And there is a victory that comes each time you say no. Each time you say no, there is a victory. Got to keep trying, gang. Right up to the end. Right up to the end. I want you to pay attention to this next video. Because there's a little gal named Ryan who has a few words for you.
Goodbye.
You getting it?
Keep trying. Don't give up. You'll get it right.
You think it's over? Nope. I know that some of you tune me out every once in a while. But I hope you think about what she's just said over and over and over again. Gang, there is a victory when you say no to temptation. There is a victory. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep trying. It can change. It can change. It can change. These people standing before God, they said no. they've paid a huge price because they're all dead. But they made it. They won. Sometimes, I think some of us, it's not a temptation to sin, but sometimes it's a temptation to do too many things. And we say yes to everything. And we end up doing nothing right because I'm stretched way too thin. For us, like that, there is also a victory with no. Sometimes we just need to say no. Let's go on to verse 3. It says, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, let me just stop here for a second. They sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, as far as the song of Moses, most commentators kind of feel that this is referring to a specific song. We have three different songs that Moses wrote in the scriptures. The one that most people pick is Exodus 15, the song that was sang after they came through the Red Sea and had this victory over Pharaoh. And it says stuff like this. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So as some people point to that as being the song of Moses. When it talks about the song of the Lamb, that one's a little bit tougher because it's kind of hard to pick out what songs are written by the Lamb, which is Jesus. Some suggest it's Revelation 5:9, which is a song sung to him, which says, you are worthy to take the scroll to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Those are the things that some people have suggested. But I've been thinking about this for a while. And let me just throw out another suggestion, just something to think about. Instead of pointing to specific songs, I wonder if maybe this phrase as a whole is talking about the fact that the people we are looking at are Jewish believers. They are Jewish believers. Why do I say that? Because they're Jewish because they're singing the song of Moses. That's one of the theme songs in the back of their head. They're singing the song of Moses. They know Moses. But they're believers because they're also singing the song of the Lamb. They sing about Jesus. Their life is about Jesus. Their life sings about Jesus. And so I'm just kind of wondering if maybe what this is talking about, I believe these are Jewish believers who have come through the tribulation and have given their lives. They sing the song of Moses, and they also sing the song of the Lamb. They say, in verse 3, great and marvelous. This is their song that they are singing. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. So look at some of the things they're talking about in their song. They say, great and marvelous are your works. In other words, the things that God does are awesome and amazing. They sing, just and true are your ways. The idea is that God's decisions are completely upright and completely sincere. You can see right through what God's doing, and it's always good. They say, who shall not fear and glorify your name? And the idea here is that any person with half a mind will be looking at the things that are happening on the earth, both and will respond both to tremble in fear because of who God is, as well as to ascribe honor to him. Who will not fear and glorify? It says, verse 4, for you alone are holy. Now, the word translated holy here is not the usual word for holy, which is hagios. This is hasios, which means undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, pure and holy. You alone are holy. Just want to think about this point for just a few minutes. These are men and women who have lost their lives. They said no. They had a victory by saying no. But they're dead. They have been treated unfairly in every way. Abused, tortured, killed. And they arrive in heaven And they say, what was up with this? Where were you? No, that's actually not what they say. They show up in heaven and they worship God. They even have guitars to help with the praise. How good is that? I don't know if they brought their guitars with them. Maybe they just got them as they came up. I don't know. Maybe there's a guitar center on the way to heaven. I don't know. Gang, here's the challenge. How do you respond when life is unfair? How do you respond when life is unfair? Job was a man who had more than his fair share of tragedies. I want you to turn to Job chapter 1. I'm not going to put the verses up here because I want to look at a long passage, but I want you to see this. I want you to see where it is. Job chapter 1. Job is, if you find the Psalms, it's just to the left of the Psalms. It's right before Psalms. Job chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 13. Look at the kinds of things that Job faced. Job chapter 1, verse 13. It says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 kids, 10 kids. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I mean, oh my gosh, that's a lot of property. That's oxen, the donkeys, and they killed all the servants. While he was still speaking, another came also and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. His flock of sheep, gone, and the servants. And I don't know about you, but I'd be like ticking off dollar signs in my head, thinking, what? This is like, what's that old kids' book we used to read our kids? Alexander's Horrible, Terrible, Very Bad, No Good Day, or something like this. Job is having one of those kind of days. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. His herd of camels is gone. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came also from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. At that point, I mean, I'd be kind of okay losing some stuff. But my kids? Verse 20. It says, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground, and cursed God. Oh, good. I'm glad somebody's actually reading your Bible. That's not what it says. Now, that's what I would have done. I would have been so angry, sad, hopeless, lost. That's not what Job did. He fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I kind of don't get that. How can somebody say that when such tragedy strikes? How can the saints in heaven respond to their own tragic way, their own tragic deaths in this way? Oh God, you are awesome. You are amazing. How can they do that? That's because they know God. They know that his works are great and marvelous. They know that his ways are just and true. They know that he is good. That he is good. Hosios, holy. Sometimes, if you would be honest with me, sometimes when these tragedies hit us, don't you kind of think that God has a twisted sense of humor? Don't you? Don't you sometimes wonder what in the world is happening? Are you like the meanest person ever or what? Come on, be honest. Have you ever thought that kind of stuff? Of course you have. Of course you have. Again, we need to remember who God is. There is nothing dark and sinister about God. John writes in 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. I may not understand it, but I know that he's good. I know that he's good. In heaven, we are going to realize that it really didn't matter that we didn't get that raise. You hear what I'm saying? When you get to heaven, you're going to realize it really didn't matter. You're going to realize in heaven that it really didn't matter that you didn't win that argument. You're going to realize in heaven that it really didn't matter that you didn't beat that disease. Because heaven's worth it all. All that matters is that we get there. That's all that matters. In heaven, we're going to realize how awesome God is. And it's been worthwhile. It doesn't mean we can't fight injustice. It doesn't mean we can't work to fight to fix the problems we're facing on earth. But gang, there are going to be times when you won't be able to fix things. And God wants us to learn to be okay with that. And we demonstrate our trust by giving him praise. By giving him praise. Chapter 15, verse 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. These guys come out of the temple. They're clothed with pure bright linen. The word for linen, linon, is the Greek word. How about that? It sounds like the English word, linon. That's cloth made out of flax. Some of the ancient manuscripts don't say linon, but it says lithon. They've changed it. And which means stone, that these guys are clothed with stone. I kind of would find that a little bit hard to move around. I don't know about you. That might be a little bit that uncomfortable. I kind of like to stick with the linen thing. Their linen is pure and bright. The word pure, clean, pure. We get our word cathartic from it. And bright. The word lampros comes from the word for torch, which is lampos. Means shining, brilliant, splendid, magnificent. These guys glow in the dark. I mean, how cool is that? I mean, shiny, bright garments. These angels are dressed like priests, coming out of the temple to do priestly things. They're going to be doing what we might say is the dirty work, because these seven angels will bring horrible things on the planet. We might call it dirty work, but they're not dressed in dirty, greasy overalls. They're dressed in like the top of the priest, pure and bright. There is nothing improper or dirty about what they're going to do. What they're about to do is completely proper and completely pure. It says verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The four living creatures, those are those fellows, really odd fellows, before the throne of God. We call them the cherubim. We saw them back in chapters 4 and 5. I don't know if they have an identity crisis. They're not just two-faced. These guys are four-faced. I mean, they got a cow face and a eagle face and a man face and a lion face. And I will be totally freaked out when we see them. They got all the kind of wings and all kinds of things. One of these fellows comes out and hands these angels the bowls. The word for bowl is phiale, which we get our word vile from, like a, not vile like evil, but vile like a test tube, a vial, like what you put a flower in, a vial, something like that. A broad, shallow bowl, a deep saucer. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word translates the Hebrew word for mitzrach, which is containers that were used in the tabernacle and temple. They were used for grain, oil, wine, blood. They were used to collect stuff like blood being spurted out of the sacrificial animal. They would be used for sprinkling the blood on the altar, this mitzrach or the mitzrachim. When these bowls, when these mitzrachim would be poured out, there we will see in the next chapter all the terrible things that will happen. They will pour out these bowls full of the wrath of God on the earth. Verse 8. When they do this, then the temple was filled with smoke. Verse 8. From the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So this temple in heaven, it says it's filled with smoke from the glory of God. This is what we call in the Bible the Shekinah or Shekinah, the glory of God. You see it appear when Moses first sets up the tabernacle, and it says the glory filled the tent so much so that even Moses couldn't even go into the tent. It was just, there was this cloud, this thing, this presence of God. Moses couldn't even get into the tent. When Solomon dedicates the temple, when he builds the temple and dedicates it, the same thing happens. It says in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. In both instances, both the tabernacle and the temple, it was with God's presence that he's showing his approval for these things. Moses sets up the tabernacle, God's presence shows up. It's like God shows up at the party. That means like Moses gets the thumbs up, A-okay. I mean, you know you're okay when the guest of honor shows up, right? When Solomon builds the temple and sets it up, God shows up. He's saying, this is okay, this is good, I'm here, I'm with this. You follow me? So with these judgments that are coming, the same thing is true. With these terrible things that are coming, God is in it. And God's okay with it. In fact, these things are coming from him. And it says with this glory filling, the smoke, the glory, it says no one was able to enter the temple. If no one is able to enter the temple, then nothing else is going to be done in heaven until these things are finished. Everything comes to a stop. If no one can enter the temple, nothing else will happen until these things take place. No more prayers being answered. No more direction from God being given. It's kind of like when you fly in on a jet and you're about to land. You're about to land. They tell you to turn off all the electronic devices. Everything stops until we're done, until we're on the ground, until we've landed. In other words, it's going to be too late even to pray. It will be too late to ask for mercy. Good news is it's not too late yet. That time has not yet come. It is not too late yet. The Bible says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I think that kind of what that means is that before the whole thing happened, Before the flood came, Noah must have been telling a few people about what was up. I don't know if they were asking him what this big thing was that he was building. I don't know. And I imagine if he told them, well, it's going to rain and flood, they're going, huh, what are you talking about? What's rain? Yeah, because it never rained before. And they're probably going, what in the world? Something like this never happened before. You're just an idiot. Who knows what they were thinking? But they didn't pay attention. And there came a day when it was too late. There came a day when the animals were loaded, Noah and his family got on, and no one else joined them. And God closed the door. There was a day that it was too late. The rain came down, and it was too late. But for us, it is not too late. For you, it is not too late. No matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, where you think you're going, it's not too late. God loved you so much that he gave his son to die on a cross for you. I love what Greg Laurie says. I love it, I love it, I love it. You hear me say this all the time. I don't know if he invented this saying or somebody else, if he stole it from somebody else, but I'll steal it from him. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe. Because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. God sent his son to die in our place, to pay for our sins, so that we could come to know God. And the Bible says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not too late. Let's stand.